You guys must be really fast eaters or something. Either that or the food was so good, you just wolfed it all down, and that must have been it. Well, listen, just before we get into this session on forgiveness, and if you let me take just a little bit of time and do a little bit of selfless promotion here in regards to our graduate program. Some of you are familiar with it. Some of you are not, with our Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling. It is a very rapidly growing program. We're grateful for that. And the way that God has blessed us this past year, we graduated our largest class we've ever graduated, 54 graduate students, just in that program. And then we have now entered on one of the, what's the largest new class coming in. We have over 80 new students coming in to the program, which brings our student population in the graduate program to just a little over 200, just in that one graduate program. For a university the size of Masters, that's a very large graduate program. So we're very grateful with what God has provided for us. I think part of it has to do with just the credibility of the program. You may be a type of person who has thought a little bit about getting a graduate training, and something kind of beyond what you've had in the past. If you have an accredited BA degree, undergrad BA degree, you're eligible for the applying for the program, the Master of Art in Biblical Counseling. And I have a little list that I'm going to be handing around to you. And on this list, it also talks about a little bit about an upcoming doctoral program. It hasn't launched yet. Hopefully, Lord willing, we get final approval from accreditation. It will launch next year, and it will be set up on the basis of four modules, where you have to come to California for 10 days, four times, and then all the rest of the work you do at home. It's really built for very busy pastors to be able to go ahead and get their doctorate and at the same time maintain their ministry, and anyone else who has a full-time job as well. In other areas, it's built for them, too, where they can still work on their doctoral program. So if you're interested in that and like to have more information on it, I'm going to hand around a little sign-up sheet, this little clipboard, this little blue one, and if you go ahead and put your name and phone number and email and whether or not you're interested in the MABC, which is the Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, or the Doctor of Ministry program, which is the DMIN on there, just mark that on there as well. I guarantee you, you will not be put on a massive mailing list or anything like that. The only thing that you will receive is updates on those programs. And any questions that you have, and we have a team of people back there that are able to answer all those questions that you have about the program. In fact, my son, who's actually going to be here tonight, he and his wife are in the air right now heading towards Atlanta, is actually the admissions director to our graduate program. So I'm grateful for him, and he and his wife will be here actually tomorrow on Sunday, Lord willing. So we'll get a chance to meet them. So I actually take this sheet, once you sign it, and I give it to him, and then he takes it and puts it into their computers and corresponds with you on a regular basis about what's going on in the program. So if you would like that information, just put your name and address down on it. I think when you came in, you may have received information as well, sheets that explain the program, and if you have any questions about that, I'll try to my best to answer any questions that you have. So I'll get these started down here. Oh, they didn't hand them out yet? Oh, okay. All right. Well, he's got them there in the back. So if you would like sheets on, there's four different sheets with information on the front and the back. So if you're welcome to have any of those and all of them if you want. So let me get that started. All right. Now, I hope you'll forgive me. Now we can get started. We're going to talk about forgiveness now. All right. So let's take your Bibles and make sure that they're really handy here. And we want to talk about the biblical issue of forgiveness. What does the Bible say about this? And so I want you to take a look at this is really part one of two parts, forgiveness and humility, because both parts are vitally important in the reconciliation process. And there on the top of page 12 there in your workbook, It says, there are two essential qualities that are necessary for complete reconciliation and restored unity in a conflict. The attitude and the practice of Christ-like forgiveness and humility. These two qualities are absent, or when these two qualities are absent, there will never be true reconciliation, but only a truce. God desires more than a cessation of hostility. He wants his body to be perfectly united. This is possible no matter what the disagreement may be, if there is knowledge and desire to achieve Christ-likeness in all the parties involved. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about true biblical forgiveness? And I said in the last hour, you need to fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on and think about this with me from a biblical perspective. True biblical forgiveness. The primary word forgive in the Greek language is the word aphemi. It means to send away or to release. So in reference to sin, it means then to pardon. To have something sent away or released means to pardon. But forgiveness has also rightly been described as a promise, because when God forgives, he promises that he will never hold our sins against us. That is something that God promises. In fact, he goes on record promising that. I want you to take your Bible just for a moment and go over to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're interested in verse 34. And the immediate context of this is Jeremiah's description of the coming new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, we're interested in verse 34. At the end of verse 34, God says this. We're striking right at the core of the new covenant here. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what's unique about this, if you study the covenants of the Old Testament, this is not stated in the Mosaic covenant, and it's not stated in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is stated in the New Covenant. This is what is unique about the New Covenant. The fact that God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Same context where Isaiah now is talking about the new covenant. And he says, I am the Lord who wipes out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now you'll notice here, this is very deliberately worded here. God does not say he will forget our sins. God doesn't forget anything. He remembers everything. If God forgot our sins and he forgot the sins of his people, then he's forgotten half of his Bible, because half of his Bible is about the sins of his people. All right? God doesn't forget them, but God does not remember them. And because forgetting is a very passive process, not remembering is a very active process. And it's important that you understand the distinction between the two. Forgetting is a very passive process. Not remembering is a very active process. I've lived in several different locations over my pastoral ministry, and if you were to ask me to state my old address and phone numbers from some of the places I've lived in the past, I would have a hard time doing that. Why is that? Because I don't have any reason to use that information anymore. And so as I don't use it, I tend to forget it. That's forgetting. All right? But that's not what God says. It's not God says he forgets our sins. But what he does say, where forgetting is a very passive process, this is very active. In fact, it's stated like that even in the Hebrew language. He actively does not remember our sins. The implication is he actively does not remember our sins against us. Corey Ten Boom used to have the description where God takes our sins, plants them in the deepest part of the sea, and puts up a no fishing sign. All right? That's what God does. He actively does not remember our sins against us any longer. That's what God does. So this was a critical part of the new covenant, and it's based upon the infinite and eternal atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross, where it covers all the sins of his people, past, present, and future. He actively does not remember our sins against us any longer because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, God remembers that we sinned because God remembers all things. He thinks all thoughts at the same time. There is no time or space to God. There is no time or space to God. God stands above time and above space. That means we think in a linear fashion. We think in time. We think one thought and then another thought and another thought and another thought. As Einstein said, the only way you can have time is by having space. Space and time are essential elements in the universe in which we live. But with God, there is no space and there is no time. There just is an eternal present. So he thinks all thoughts at the same time. The past and the future and the present are all just as real to God as the present is to us. Just as real to him. So there's no past remembering. He just knows all thoughts and he knows everything that you've done. And he doesn't forget any of that he does. But he does not, listen, actively remember our sins against us any longer. God does not do that. That's not the way our God works under the new covenant. That is his public promise. So God, in forgiving us, goes on record publicly saying he will not remember our sins against us. Now listen, friend, as a Christian, you can take that to your grave, all right? You can take that to your grave. In the sense that God does not actively remember your sins against you any longer. And that's why, and that's the only Christians, they're the only people on the planet that can really rest in peace. They're the only ones on the planet that can do that. Everyone, when they die, will face judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, right? After that comes the judgment. Hebrews is very clear about that. That's what's going to happen. So God does not actively remember our sins against us any longer. He goes on public record. That's what he does. He pardons us, past, present, and future. So if you're looking at your notes, we made a statement in there. So the best definition of forgiveness then is a promise of a pardon. The best definition of forgiveness is the promise of a pardon. Now, in order to flush this out clearly so that we understand that, it's important that we take a look at God's forgiveness of us, and we understand that really well. And why is that so important? Well, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Here, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, it's very clear from Ephesians 4:32 that our forgiveness of one another is predicated upon God's forgiveness of us. All right? So, in order for us to properly forgive other people, then we must understand how God has forgiven you or I. How has he forgiven us? Because that is going to have a bearing on how we forgive others. If we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, then the question is, how has Christ forgiven us? All right, let's talk about this in relationship to God's forgiveness. Man needs forgiveness from God both before salvation and after salvation. Both of those are critical. Let me explain what I mean. The forgiveness that's needed before salvation is what theologians call judicial forgiveness. Why? Because prior to salvation, God is primarily our judge. All right? He is our judge, declaring us righteous forever and delivering us from eternal condemnation. That's the primary relationship that any unbeliever has with God. It is subject to judge, subject to judge. He is primarily related to them as a judge. But when a person becomes a Christian, that changes. Then, after a person becomes a Christian, the forgiveness then needed after salvation can be called parental forgiveness. That's a theological term, parental forgiveness, because God is no longer our judge. God is now our loving Father who wants to free us from the temporal discomfort of His chastening. So, prior to salvation, we need judicial forgiveness. After salvation, we need parental forgiveness because now God is primarily our Father. Okay? Now, it's important that you understand the difference between those two. In fact, prior to a person becoming a Christian, they really do not understand what true forgiveness is. Follow me? In other words, a person who's a non-believer, that may be a family member, a man or woman in your family, or a young boy or girl in your family, they understand the idea of forgiveness, but they don't understand biblical forgiveness at all because they have never truly been forgiven. That's really critical to understand. Now, with that in mind, what does that mean in relationship to our forgiveness? Our forgiveness of others. Well, this is where Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that we just read, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You can see this also in the sister book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul has a similar statement when he writes this, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean when it talks about the fact that if whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you should forgive them? What does that mean? Well, you have to flesh this out in terms of everything that the Bible says theologically about forgiveness and put it back together again in order to understand exactly all that God is saying here. You are to forgive others just as God has forgiven you. So when you grant forgiveness to someone, you, like God, are going on public record that you are not going to actively remember their sins against them. Are you following me so far? Yeah, okay. That's really important that you do. All right. You are promising publicly that you are not going to actively remember their sins against them any longer. That means you're never going to use their sin against them. So practically, you're saying the following things. There are three critical elements to this forgiveness. Three critical elements. Number one is this. I will not remind you of this sin unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. I will not remind. That's public forgiveness. When I forgive someone, I am going on public record and saying to them, I am not going to bring this up to you ever again. This is a settled issue unless it would be absolutely necessary. Maybe exceptions could be in life and death type situations or where a wanted criminal would be involved or if a pedophile wants to work in the children's ministry of the church, all right, then it's necessary that those particular past sins need to be brought up when those kind of things happen. But the idea, you're trying to serve the greater good when that is happening. You're not trying to use their sins to, in a sense, punish them later on in the future. When you forgive someone, you promise not to bring this up or throw this up in their face ever again. That is settled. You go on public record settling that issue. That's what God does with us. That's what we need to do with one another. If we're going to forgive the way that God has forgiven us, then we're going to forgive in like manner. were going on public record saying, I'm not going to use this in the future as ammunition against you. I am settling this issue. I'm not going to bring this up and throw this in your face, hold it against you any longer. It's a settled issue. Done. When we forgive, that's what Christians should be doing with one another. There's a second thing this means. The second thing it means is that I will not mention it to anyone else unless it would be absolutely necessary, that is, for your good or for the good of someone else. I'm not going to mention it to someone else. In other words, I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back. I'm not going to go talk to my friends or my family members or other people about the sin that you've done against me. I am forgiving you, I am pardoning you, and I am going on public record saying I'm not going to talk about this behind your back. So I'm not going to talk about it to you, I'm not going to talk about it behind your back. And then there's a third one, and the third one probably is the most difficult of them all, and that is I will not allow my mind to dwell on it and become bitter and resentful when I do. You can't really promise to forgive someone completely and continue to dwell on that sin and think on that sin and be pulled down by memories of that sin, no matter how horrible those memories may have been. You can only promise not to bring it up and not to dwell on it. You can promise not to think about it, not to keep records. Now you're commanded to forgive, so you're sinning if you refuse to make that kind of promise. So forgiveness really is a matter of obedience rather than feelings at this point. And it's also a sin for you to break your promise after you've made it. You've got to keep it regardless of how you feel. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 15 and verse 4, where he says, a person of integrity is the type of person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So, there are three things that are critical to biblical forgiveness and a promise of pardon to someone who has sinned against us. When they come and seek our forgiveness and we grant it, we're basically saying, I'm not going to bring it up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Those three things are critical. Will you go on public record saying, I forgive you, and that's what that means. Any Christian should be ready to explain exactly what that means when you say, I forgive you. Like God, you are forgiving them, and you're going on public record in that way. So all of that is critical. Now, that's vital to bringing about real godly reconciliation. I cannot tell you how many Christians fail the reconciliation process because they fail to understand what the Bible says in regards to genuine forgiveness. Now, that's not all. We've got to expand this. The question then comes, whom should we forgive? That's a vital question. And it's a question that comes up oftentimes in counseling situations where, you know, should I forgive him? Should I forgive her? What about that? Well, some passages in the Bible clearly imply that you can only forgive those who ask for it. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. But others seem to imply that you should forgive everyone who sins against you, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. For example, Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. So how can you understand that apparent discrepancy? Well, probably one of the best ways to make a distinction is between what we like to refer to theologically as transactional forgiveness and attitudinal forgiveness. All right, that's very important. Just as we had judicial forgiveness and parental forgiveness, on a human level, there are transactional forgiveness and attitudinal forgiveness. You say, what are you talking about? Or in some cases, you might be able to call it reconciliation versus release. Reconciliation, remember how the idea of forgiveness is aphiemi is directly related to releasing something and therefore has the idea of when a person sins against us, then we pardon them. Well, transactional forgiveness actually is the reconciliation dimension of forgiveness, where attitudinal forgiveness is actually the releasing side of the forgiveness, all right? They're the same coin, two sides, all right? Same coin, two sides. One side's release, the other side's reconciliation. One side's release, the other side's reconciliation. Or one side's transactional forgiveness, the other side is attitudinal forgiveness, okay? Two sides of the same coin. So let's talk about those two sides for a moment. What about the attitude of forgiveness? Even though you may not be able to fully reconcile with everyone who sins against you, your attitude towards them should never be one of anger, bitterness, resentment, or any kind of ill will. We should always treat them very kindly and graciously. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, even our enemies. We are commanded to love everyone. It's Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. So we have to desire their best, which means we do everything we can to bring them to repentance, and we will always be ready to reconcile, as Psalm 86 and verse 5 says about God. In fact, I want you to grab your Bible and go over there. And I realize different translations of the Bible translate this a little bit different. I'm going to try to clarify it with you. Psalm 86, and we're interested in verse 5. Here it's a psalm of David where David says, "For you, O Lord, are good." And the New American Standard Version translates it, "ready to forgive." All right? That's a very good literal translation. "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive." If you have the English Standard Version, it's a little bit disguised there. You can't quite see that, but literally the Hebrew says, "ready to forgive." "And abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Okay? Now notice, our God is the type of God who is ready to forgive in a nanosecond when we repent. That's our God. He is ready to forgive instantly when we repent. He is ready all the time. And he's abundant in loving kindness. Now, that, see that little phrase at the end of verse 5 where it says, "to all who call upon you"? That is a Hebraism that's equivalent to the idea of, we just talked about it, repentance. Everyone who calls upon the Lord calls upon him to repent. Okay? So the idea here is God is ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who repent, to all who call upon him, is the idea. So when we repent, then God instantly forgives. He brings about and he causes our sins to be now covered, and everything is taken care of. That is the way in which our God forgives. Let's go back to our notes. This loving attitude has been called forgiveness in the heart. It has been called vertical forgiveness because it's mentioned only in the context of prayer. It's something that you do before God that enables you to have the right attitude towards an individual. The following verses relate to this release that takes place in prayer. In fact, all three of these that we give you as an example, actually there's four, that we give you an example of are all within the context of prayer. Okay? So if we go to Mark 11, 25, which is a very classic one to go to, here Jesus is teaching, and he says, whenever you stand praying, and here is the context here is, Jesus is talking about going to the temple to pray. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Remember, this is the Father. This is not talking about this is the way you get saved, because God is already the Father. So this is talking to a believer here. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who, this is talking to a believer, who is in heaven will also forgive you transgressions. So this is talking about parental forgiveness. So if you have anything against anyone, that's pretty comprehensive, right? This is why we call this attitudinal forgiveness. Why? Because it's only you and God that are present. You're in the temple. You're there to pray. It's you and God. the person who is offending or has offended you is not present. You're not offering them forgiveness. You're praying to God, and you're forgiving them in your heart before God. That's attitudinal forgiveness. That's really critical. If you go over to Luke chapter 13 or chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, you remember this, where Jesus here is dying on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Where during the crucifixion, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, I want you to notice this. Jesus is not forgiving the people who is crucifying him. He's not doing that. He could have done that. He could have hung on the cross and said to those people, "I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you," for crucifying, but he doesn't do that. There's no account of Jesus doing it. He prays that they might be forgiven. He prays that they might be forgiven. And by the way, his prayer is answered in Acts chapter 2. He prays that God would grant them forgiveness. He doesn't forgive them without them repenting. All right, you still have your seatbelts fastened? There is no such thing in the Bible as unconditional forgiveness. That doesn't exist. That is an invention of Christian psychology, but that's not a biblical concept. Everywhere in the Bible where there is forgiveness, it's predicated upon repentance. That is always true. There's not going to be a single person in heaven who has not repented. And by the way, part of the precondition is not just the repentance, but the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which is a condition as well. They're not going to be in heaven without that atoning work of Christ. That's a condition. There is no such thing as unconditional forgiveness of God. It doesn't exist. It never did exist. That's invented as a concept to make people feel better about themselves, but it's not a biblical concept anywhere. Jesus did not forgive people without people repenting. He prayed that they might be forgiven, but he didn't forgive them. He could have. We can see the same thing with Stephen when he's being stoned in the book of Acts. He doesn't forgive the people who are stoning him. He prays that God might forgive them. But he doesn't forgive them. He could have. He could have in the text said, "Oh, by the way, you that's stoning me to death, I forgive you. And you, I forgive you too. And you, I forgive you too." But he doesn't do that. He prays that they might be forgiven. And then, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry. He teaches this concept as part of the disciples' prayer. Matthew chapter 6, he says, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, the idea here, again, the context is what? Prayer, right? Context is prayer. And this has to do with our attitude before God. Attitudinal forgiveness conditions the heart for transactional forgiveness. Attitudinal forgiveness conditions the heart for transactional forgiveness. This is really important to understand here. Any time you get a teaching that basically says that all our forgiveness is unconditioned no matter what, then you got teaching that has been conditioned not by the text, but by contemporary psychological teachings. All right? No, it's predicated always on repentance. Now, in our attitudes before God, in our heart before God, we've got to be willing and ready, like God, to forgive anyone of anything. That's got to be our attitude. So what are we saying so far about the attitude of forgiveness? Well, you can see there on your handout, it says, you can conclude from these verses and others concerning love and graciousness that anytime someone wrongs you, You should pray to God in this way. Father, you know what has happened between me and so-and-so. Help me not to be angry or bitter at them, nor to seek revenge in any way, but help me to love him and desire only his good. Please work in his heart and bring him to repentance so that we can have a reconciled relationship. Use me in any way you can to help him. For a believer, then, that may involve a confrontation according to Matthew 18, and for an unbeliever, it would involve witnessing to him if possible. Which then brings us back to that Ephesians 4:32 text that's so incredibly important here. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That is attitudinal forgiveness. Now, that's not all that the Bible says about forgiveness. So what is that? If that deals with the release, what about the interpersonal gulf or chasm that a sin has occurred, where somebody sinned against us, it's caused a break in our relationship? How do we reconcile? How do we get rid of that gulf between us? Well, the answer then, biblically, is transactional forgiveness. And notice the note we have here. Just as God does not make his promise of pardon to people unless they repent, Luke chapter 3, verse 3, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we cannot actually say, I forgive you to people unless they admit their sin and repent. Therefore, the transaction of forgiveness is conditioned in what we can only be fully reconciled to those who will repent. Those who refuse to repent of their sin are not full forgiven by God in the parental sense mentioned above, and so the consequence of a broken relationship with the offended person continues. In Luke 17 and verse 3, in fact, grab your Bible. Let's go over to Luke 17 and verse 3. We can see a good example of Jesus teaching transactional forgiveness. He says, in Luke chapter 17, and we're interested in verse 3. Beyond your guard, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, the rebuke there is the term epitomao, which means it's a tentative rebuke. It's not a full indictment. So if your brother sins against you, you don't go to your brother and just fully indict him. You've done this against me, and this is just what... And you don't do that. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You tentatively rebuke him. You say, I perceive that this is a sin that you've done against me, but you know what? I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. That's a tentative rebuke. That's really critical. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, then tentatively rebuke him. You're willing to hear his side of the story. And maybe you're wrong, and you admit, you know, I'm wrong. You didn't sin against me. You did the right thing. But if he admits and says, you know, I did sin. And if he repents, based upon your rebuke, now there's the conditional clause that, in other words, your forgiveness is based upon his repentance. We already talked about repentance. Then forgive him. Wow. That's really critical. If he repents, then forgive him. That's transactional forgiveness. So Luke 17:3 says that our part of the responsibility to those who sin against us is to confront them. And then if they recognize their wrong and repent from it, we can be reconciled to them. As Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 makes it clear that we cannot fully be reconciled to those who have not repented, because if we did, we could not continue the process described in those verses. In other words, if the Bible really genuinely did teach unconditional forgiveness, then we couldn't practice church discipline ever in our churches. Because the only thing the pastor would be able to do is stand up in the pulpit and say, well, I know Mr. So-and-so is committing adultery, but we all need to just unconditionally forgive him. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Church discipline implies that you cannot forgive them until they repent. So that church discipline draws a very strong line between the church and the world, and it's very clear in people's mind that that person is acting like an unbeliever, so I'm going to treat them like an unbeliever. You know, now maybe they'll come to their senses and repent and show that they genuinely are a believer, but until they start acting like a believer, we have to treat them like an unbeliever. We have to put them out of our midst, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that their soul might be saved. Turn them back over to the world. But if a person repents, then we accept them as a part of the church. This is the way the Christian functions. So it makes a very clear line of distinction between these are unbelievers and these are believers. This is the world and this is the church. And it's very clear in everybody's mind. A lot of churches that do not practice church discipline, everything's fuzzy, everything's unclear, that line is really marred. People don't know how to treat that individual. Should I witness to him? What should I do? He's still coming to church. Everybody's treating him like the same way that they did before, even though he's still living in sin. And it just messes everything up. The Bible is much more clear. It helps Christians to be discerners. It draws that strong line between the church and the world and establishes that strong line for people to live. So if you forgive everyone without confronting them and getting their repentance, and there's no repentance, there could be no church discipline and no church restoration. So, transactional forgiveness is a vital part of it. Now, remember how I told you to fasten your seatbelts? Well, you need to tighten them and now put on a flak vest. All right? You ready? Verse 4, Jesus says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and returns to you 7 times and says, I repent, forgive him. What? I mean, let's say you have to work with a guy who's a new believer. He's got an anger problem. He gets upset and frustrated at his work. And so one day he's working away and he gets really frustrated. He pulls up his fist and, whoa! You know, punches you right in the kisser. You go, whoa, wait a minute. He says, oh, you know what? Forgive me. That was wrong of me. You know, I am trying to learn to control my anger. And you're rubbing your... you're saying, okay, you know, I forgive you, but you need to work a little bit better on this. All right? So you go back to work. And an hour later, he gets frustrated again. Pow! Right, you go, whoa, wait a minute. Now this is getting a little bit puffy. All right, like this. And he's, oh, forgive me. You know, it just got the best of me again. And I just, you know, you're contemplating getting a helmet put on, those kind of things. And you're saying, okay, you know, you need to work a little bit faster on this thing, you know, and an hour later, same thing happens. You're going, oh! And this happens 7 times in a day. By this time, you're puffy and you're bleeding out this, and your nose is bleeding. He's nailed you 7 times, but he's thought you forgiveness by repenting. Jesus says, forgive him. Now I know what you're thinking. You're saying, you're nuts. Well, you're thinking exactly the way in which the disciples were thinking when Jesus originally taught this, because in the very next verse, they throw up their arms, so to speak, and say, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to do this. You got to be kidding me. Are you serious? Yes. He's very, very serious. In other words, he is saying that you're supposed to be willing, if you have the right attitude in your heart, to forgive anyone anything on a moment's notice, even if it's a repeated sin in one day. But you say, there's no time to wait to see if there are any fruits of repentance. Well, you can't seven times in a day wait for fruit. You have to forgive them based upon their word. Increase our faith. And Jesus then says, it's really not the amount of your faith that is at issue here. It's what your faith is placed in. If you trust me as your Lord and Savior, then you'll do this. If you don't trust me, you won't do it. And then he gives a little parable about that, and he explains it. And he says at the end of verse 10, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done by offering that person forgiveness seven times in one day. Wow. The only one that only reason that would keep us from doing that is personal pride, which we're going to talk about in our next session. Pride is that key element that keeps true reconciliation from occurring. We think we have a right after we have been sinned against repeatedly to hold on to this thing. I've dealt with wives like that. My wife has two. Who know that they need to forgive their husband, but they'll say, well, you know, I'm going to, but I'm just not ready right now. And my wife and I's standard response to that is, imagine if God treated you that way. Imagine if God said to you, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm just not going to forgive you right now. And you were to die. You'd go straight to hell. Because there can't be one sin that has not been forgiven in heaven. Can't be. God doesn't treat us that way. That's where the attitude of the heart is not right. The attitude's not ready to forgive like God. We got to be ready to forgive no matter what. That's the issue. You say, but this is so hard. Yes, it is. Now you know exactly where the disciples were. But again, this goes back to the attitudinal forgiveness. It sets the stage for the transactional forgiveness. If your attitude's not right, the transactional forgiveness will never take place, and especially will not take place on a repeated basis. Especially when there's been repeated offenses. So you're beginning to see here, this is attitudinal forgiveness. All the context here has to do with that of prayer, every bit of it. It's all about prayer. In attitudinal forgiveness, but transactional forgiveness now has to do with a person verbally repenting before us and us in turn instantly and immediately offering them forgiveness, which means, number one, I'm not going to bring it up to you ever again. Number two, I'm not going to talk about it behind your back. And number three, I'm not going to dwell on it and become bitter and resentful and hateful and angry against you. Those three things are critical to me granting them forgiveness and a pardon where we go on public record doing that. That's really critical. So, you say, all right, I understand what you're saying so far, but I have some questions, okay? And I'll bet one of those questions is one of the things that we need to talk about next. So let's talk about that. There are other issues related to whom we should forgive. For example, maybe you've heard people say this. Well, you know what? I just cover their sin in love. I just cover it in love. I mean, the Bible talks about that issue. In fact, let me take you to a passage where it talks about that. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 8, where it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There it is. That's what I'm doing. I'm covering it in love, so I don't have to go through this whole forgiveness thing. All right. Which basically is equivalent to covering in love means I'm just basically turning my head and ignoring what just happened, even though that person sinned against me. And most of you know you can't do that anyhow because you dwell on it. You know you do. You don't just cover it in love. You dwell on it, but you're out externally. You're trying to say, well, I'm righteous enough to cover this in love. I mean, my love is so great that I can cover this offense no matter how terrible you may think it was. I just cover it in love because the Bible says that. And love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, there it is. As clear as could be. Well, the question now comes, what does that mean to cover a sin? Because what we've done is we've made it to mean that we, in a sense, ignore it, look the other direction, not choose to think about it. That kind of covers it. Kind of throws some mushy-gushy love at it. There. Okay. I covered it in love. There we go. Don't have to think about it anymore. Okay? Is that what it means? You know that's not what it means. Let's take a look historically on what covering meant from a historical, theological, biblical perspective. What does covering mean? All right, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34. Now look at this carefully. Don't miss this. Psalm 34. 32, verse 1. This is a teaching psalm of David. That's a mescal. It is a teaching psalm. And here, David is teaching the people of Israel. He said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now notice Hebrew parallelism here. And whose sin is covered. All of a sudden here, covering a sin means going through the process of forgiveness. That's Hebrew parallelism here. Forgiveness equals covering a sin. In other words, it's not looking the other direction. It's not ignoring the issue and hence trying to say that we're covering it in love. No, real love goes through the forgiveness process. Here, forgiveness equals covering. So to cover a sin doesn't mean you look the other direction. Go over to Psalm 85 and verse 2. 85 and verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. Notice this. Hebrew parallelism again. You covered all their sins. Forgiveness is equated now to the process by which God forgave us. When he covered all our sins, there was a conditional atoning sacrifice to it. So covering a sin does not mean unconditionally throwing emotional love at it. Covering a sin means loving it in a proper way by going through the forgiveness process. That's really critical. What does covering of sin mean? When you cover a sin in the old way of thinking, that's a false use of the covering principle. It's wrong to cover a sin and to not deal with it. When the Bible's very clear that covering a sin and the most loving thing you can, the covering principle means to deal with it in a forgiveness manner, that's the way it needs to be. And you don't bring it up after it's been biblically covered. That's the idea. In other words, when I've covered it, in this sense, in forgiveness and love, then I'm not going to bring it up to them, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. I'm not going to bring it up. It's covered. That's the idea. It doesn't mean ignoring it. It doesn't mean looking the other direction. It doesn't mean any of that. Covering happens when sin is dealt with biblically through the process of genuine forgiveness. That's key. Say, okay. All right, I understand that. But, you know, I just teach my kids to apologize. Well, that's interesting. I remember several years ago, I did a series when I was still pastoring in our church. It was like 20-some messages on the issue of forgiveness. And I started off the series by saying, I'm trying to teach my children never to apologize. And I thought one of the elders was going to fall out of his chair. All right. I think they're about ready to fire me right there on the spot. But then I went on and explained what I meant by that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize to one another. In fact, the word apologize in the English comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to throw up a defense. All right. When a person apologizes, they often throw up a defense for what they did. Well, I apologize. I mean, the reason why my fist met your chin was because I tripped over a rock and the sun was in my eyes and my arm just involuntarily shot forward and struck you in the face. All right? I apologize. All right? That's throwing up a defense for what you did. That's not dealing with the issue properly, saying, I have sinned, please forgive me for that sin. If I were to sin against your Pastor Ty, and I were to go up to him and say, Pastor Ty, I apologize, what would he say to me? Well, he'd say, well, forget it. No problem. Everything's going to be fine. Those kind of things. But that doesn't really do anything for our relationship. But if I were to say to him, Pastor Ty, you know what? I sinned. It was wrong. What I did was wrong. And I need to ask you to forgive me. Now, what have I done? I've taken the ball and I've thrown it in his court. He's got the ball now. And he's got to decide what he's going to do with it. All right? Will you forgive me is the question. Now he's got to decide, do I want to forgive that scoundrel? All right? Is that what I want to do? So he says, okay, John, I'm more than willing to forgive you. And he throws the ball back, meaning he's not going to bring it up to me, not going to bring it up to others, not going to bring it up to himself in the future. This is a settled issue. He's not going to go historical on me. None of that, or hysterical either. All right? He's not going to do any of that stuff. It's a settled issue. Now, what that does in that exchange, that's a biblical exchange that brings that relationship together. It just doesn't dump my bad feelings by apologizing on him, all right? Then doesn't do that. It actually works to bring those two parties closer together by saying, I sinned, will you forgive me? I forgive you. That is an exchange and a promise that's made. The pardon is granted. He's gone on public record like God does with our sins in forgiving me. That's it. That's what should be happening. So, apologizing was never meant to be anything that Christians do. Now, you may apologize for accidentally bumping into someone, but that doesn't break a relationship. We're talking about seeking forgiveness for any sins that rupture a relationship, that bring space between people, and both parties know that that's there. One party may lie and say it's not there, but it's still, they know it's there. There's a broken relationship. We're not talking about inadvertent things that doesn't break relationships. So forgiveness is the process that's needed. Oh, there's another thing here. Have you ever heard people talk about forgiving God? All right? Forgiving God. That's rich. I've got a Christian psychology book on my shelf. And I remember reading a story where this woman came to this Christian psychologist and she was really upset. I mean, she was beside herself over the fact that her husband was short in stature and so all of her kids were short in stature. And it just bothered her to no end. All right? And she went to this psychologist in order to seek some kind of help. And eventually the psychologist says, you know what your problem is? You need to forgive God. And then you'll do better. Oh my goodness. As if God somehow made a mistake or he sinned or he did something that was wrong. Grab your Bible just for a moment. Go back to Numbers chapter 23. Go to Numbers 23. Look what this says about God. Verse 19, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has God spoken, and will he not make it good? That is our God. It's pure blasphemy for saying that somehow you've got to forgive God. I've heard Christian psychologists do that kind of thing with people, both men and women, who have had abusive pasts. Maybe they've been victims of abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse that have been a part of their past, and you've just got to forgive God. No, they can't do that, because God has never made a mistake in all of human history, not in all of eternity, and they are not his first mistake. All right? That's not a mistake. They've got to learn to process that from a biblical perspective. God doesn't sin, nor can he sin. He is absolutely holy, and he's immutable. That means he does not change. That's our God. We don't forgive God. We need to learn how to think about the fact that we live in a God-dishonoring, sin-cursed world, and how people are going to sin and oftentimes sin against us. You know, I've dealt with numerous young people who have grown up who have had terrible physical and sexual abuse past, and young people are incredibly resilient. When you teach them a biblical world and life view, the fact that we are created in a wicked sin, or we're in a wicked, sinful world, and people, we're going to sin, and people are going to sin against us and do bad things, that makes perfect sense to them. They don't live the rest of their life at the mercy of the memories of those past abuse. They don't do that anymore, because they realize this is what God said is going to happen in a wicked world. That's not the way it's going to be in the future, but right now, this is what happens in this sinful world. It's not as if we want more of it to happen. We don't. We want less of it to happen. We don't want any of it to happen. But the idea is that is we shouldn't be surprised or shocked that those kind of things happen in this wicked, ungodly world. Shouldn't be shocked about that. When you don't act terribly surprised, when you don't traumatize a person because of their past abuse, that's what a lot of Christian psychology does today. It traumatizes a person and puts them at the mercy of those memories and makes them a victim for the rest of their life, where that forms their entire identity. No, we don't do that. Not from a biblical perspective. Not at all. No, it's very realistic. Yep, people are going to sin against us. Yes, people can do bad things against us. That's a given in this sinful world. But God is going to take everything that has ever been done to us and to his son and to all godly people in this world, and he will rectify all of it. That is the future. That is the promise. That's the coming judgments. When you pray the prayer in the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," that is the ultimate imprecatory prayer. Because it is praying final judgment and all the wickedness that is part of this world. And when you teach a young person that has been abused in the past, they go, "Yep, that's it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus." That is an imprecatory prayer. His coming means disaster for the world. Utter, utter disaster. Whoa. Well, what about forgiving God? We can't forgive God. God is absolutely holy. He's immutable. God doesn't make a mistake. He's never made a mistake in all of human history, and you are not his first mistake. He didn't somehow blow it with you. Not at all. What about forgiving God? Oh, here's another one. What about forgiving unbelievers? Now, you got to remember, unbeliever is dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. You can't forgive them because they can't repent. You can't forgive them because they can't repent. But you can use their sin against you as a grand opportunity for the gospel. That's so key. They are dead, unable to genuinely repent from the heart. It's impossible to forgive an unbeliever because of their lack of repentance. But you can use it as an evangelistic opportunity to explain the forgiveness that comes through Christ, which is actually the big elephant in the room, and to point out their sin and love so that the Lord may use it to convict their hearts as you share the biblical truth with them about the sin that they've committed against you. God may use this to open their blinded eyes by His glorious grace, and they come to Christ. Your loving patience also and endurance will oftentimes God will use to break their hard hearts. Let me explain to you a quick illustration of this. Back several years ago when I was a pastor, we had a new family that started coming to our church. They had just attended just for a few weeks, and I had met them, got to meet, there's a father and mother, and there's a brother and sister, a son and daughter as part of the family. And so after the first few weeks of them coming to our church, they found out that we had a counseling ministry in our church, and so the daughter came and requested premarital counseling because she was engaged to get married, and she wanted to have premarital counseling. We were more than happy to agree to do that. And so we set up the premarital counseling with them, her and her fiancé. Her name was Tracy. Her fiancé was Rusty. So Tracy and Rusty came the first night of counseling. When you don't know anybody very well, then standard operating procedure in counseling is to present the gospel to them in the first session, to give them homework based in the gospel, which is exactly what we did, and of course, sent them to do their homework and set up an appointment for the next week. And next week, we'd start talking more about marriage issues. So they did. They went off. Week went by. The night before, which was actually a Sunday night, the night before their next appointment, which was on Monday, I got a phone call from Tracy's father saying to me, "Tracy and Rusty have been in a terrible car accident. Can you meet me at the hospital?" I said, "Sure." I had just crawled into bed. I had preached 3 sermons that day. I was exhausted, but I threw my clothes on, told my wife where I was going, called one of the elders in the church, let him know what was happening, took off of the hospital, arrived at the emergency of the hospital, walked in. The surgeon comes from around the side of the curtain and saw me and said, "You must be the pastor." I didn't feel like a pastor at that point. "Yeah," I said, "I am." He said, "Well, you got to tell her we tried our best to save Tracy. We couldn't do it. We cracked her chest open, tried to keep her heart going. We couldn't do it." I said, "Oh, this is great. I don't even know this family." So I walked into the waiting room, and her parents were sitting there. Grandparents were there on both sides of the... I sat down with them and told them that God has chosen to take Tracy, and she's gone, and there's a lot of tears shed in that. What had really happened was a guy who had been convicted of drunk driving 10 times, was actually in prison for it. Some judge who later on, by the way, the judge was a drunk himself, let him go prematurely. He was gone out of prison for less than a week, and he ran a stop sign drunk out of his mind, T-boned their car right into, killed Tracy. That judge lost his job over that whole issue later on. But we went to the other hospital where Rusty was. The jar of that car T-boning him had jarred his body so much it had ripped a small microscopic hole in his aorta, and he was bleeding to death on the inside. And so they had to crack his chest and go in there. So I'm running alongside of the gurney as they're taking him in to the emergency, giving him the gospel, all right? And Rusty prays, laying on that gurney, for God to save him. And they wheeled him right into the room, and I thought to myself, man, that was a deathbed experience. And I went back and met with the rest of the family members that were there. And long story short, Rusty made it through. He made it through surgery. He eventually recovered. Later on, Rusty met in a Christian group of other men and women who had lost spouses and fiancés to drunk drivers, met another gal, got married, Christian gal. They have a wonderful Christian family, live in Texas now. great. But, of course, Tracy's gone. And so I had to work with Tracy and Tracy's mom and dad and her brother. Her brother was not a believer, but through this experience, her brother came to Christ. Through this experience, her mother came to Christ, but dad was already a believer. But I can remember during the counseling sessions with him, he came in one day. He had gone to the court proceedings for this guy that had killed his daughter. He said, "Pastor, I got to confess to you. Now, Tracy's father was a big guy. I mean, he's a big guy." He says, "I was planning on grabbing the gun of the sheriff." There's a little sheriff that was standing in the courtroom. And Tracy's father probably would have gotten it and killing him before they could stop me. He says, "I was that angry." I said, "I am so glad you didn't do that." So I talked with him, and so as a result of that, his wife came to Christ, his son came to Christ. His son now is an elder in the church there. Isn't that something? He just preached a sermon. I just listened to it the other day. All right? But his son. Well, fast forward 10 years after Tracy's bad accident. And by the way, Tracy had done all of her gospel homework. She had it all done. In fact, her mom treasures that to this day. It was all done, ready for her counseling appointment. We don't know whether Tracy was a believer or not. But if she accepted what was in that homework, she's in heaven. I look forward to seeing her someday. But later on, fast forward 10 years, it's the last month we're ready to, actually I'd accepted the call to go to Masters, leave the church. And her father and mother called me and said, "We want to go to the prison and meet the guy that killed our daughter." I said, "I'm not sure we should really do that." No, we really want to do that. "And we want you to go with us." Oh. I mean, they don't pay pastors enough to do these things, all right? I'm going, "Okay, I'll go with you." So I went with them to the prison, and they stationed four of the biggest guards I've ever seen. They could have been linebackers for Green Bay. I don't know. But they were huge in that room. And I sat across the table from this guy and his lawyer. His lawyer showed up. And I watched Tracy's parents talk about how much they love their daughter, but even more, how much they love the Lord. And I remember her father saying to the guy, "You know, there was a time that I wanted to kill you." You see these guards. He says, "But that's not true anymore. It's not true. And you know what? What you did in sinning against us by killing our daughter is not nearly as important as the fact that you're a rebel against God and he shared the gospel with them." I'm going, "Oh my goodness. I was never a prouder pastor in my entire life." I'm sitting there, "You go for it. You go." I look up and all four of those guards have tears in their eyes. I don't think they had ever seen anything like that before. They had never heard anybody say that before. "The most important thing is your relationship to God, not the fact that you killed our daughter. That's a small issue compared to this bigger issue." I wish I could tell you that at that particular point he turned to Christ, but I'm telling you, that planted, he had tears in his eyes, and his attorney had tears in his eyes, and that planted a seed in that guy's heart. It wouldn't surprise me at all that eventually that guy came to Christ. This is why we say, what about forgiving unbelievers? You can't forgive them. There's this outstanding, because they can't repent. But that's not the big issue anyhow. Their sin against us is not the big issue. The big issue is their sin against God. That's the big issue. That's what it always has to go to. It has to go back to the gospel. It's got to go there. Or what about forgiving dead people? What about that? You know, there are some people that talk about that, where you have to role play like a living person. You sit a chair in the middle of the room and pretend that dead person's there, and you read him the riot act. It's that kind of stuff is what is part of modern psychology today, and that's so close to necromancy, like talking with the dead. We don't do those kind of things. It's not what it talks about anywhere in the Bible. In fact, if you have attitudinally forgiven that person in your heart before God, then God knows that if they were still alive, transactional forgiveness based upon their repentance would take place. It's the attitude in your heart that has to be there. Or you'll hear people talk about, what about forgiving ourselves? You say, I realize that God can forgive me. I realize you may be able to forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. You know what that basically says? When a person really says that, that basically says, I know this is God's standard of forgiveness, and this may be your standard of forgiveness, but my standard of forgiveness is much higher. Which really comes from a philosophy that says this. When I say I can't forgive myself, I'm basically saying I can't believe that I would ever do such a stupid thing, but I did. They're not thinking biblically at all. They're thinking just like a pagan. Because if they thought biblically, they'd be saying the opposite. I can't believe I don't do those stupid things more often, given my depravity. That's what they'd be thinking. But because they're thinking like a pagan, they think that somehow this is something about their level of forgiveness, not about God's. And that's a very prideful thing to say in the final analysis. Now, is it possible to be too forgiving? You never hear this discussed in Christian psychology today. Is it possible to be too forgiving? Grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, where God speaks to the church there. Thyatira. And he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see the word tolerate there in verse 20? That word tolerate is our word aphiemi, that you forgive. You forgive too easily. That's what unconditional forgiveness teaches you, to forgive too easily, to tolerate sin. This is God's indictment, I should say, on the church there at Thyatira for being too easy on sinfulness among their midst. Is it possible to be too forgiving? Yes, in the sense that we are to tolerate sin. So how are we supposed to forgive? Well, we saw this in Luke 17:3. If your brother sins and if he repents, forgive him. So it's got to be immediate. In verse 4, it says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns to you seven times and say, I repent, forgive him. So it's got to be immediately. It's got to be repeatedly. And then 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8, which is talking about the brother in 1 Corinthians who had committed sexual acts with his stepmother and was unrepentant. Later on, he repents. And the church is supposed to receive him back with rejoicing. Literally, the Hebrew terminology is to receive him back with a party. All right? So we're supposed to forgive immediately, repeatedly, and lavishly those who repent. Why should we forgive? Because we're more like Christ when we do. We're more like Christ when we do. What's going to be the biggest stumbling block to our forgiveness? The answer is that five-letter word, pride. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. That's the thing that's going to keep us from practicing biblical forgiveness, and we'll talk about that in our last session.